Jokingly to my kids, I make some kind of claim to perfection, but in reality, I know that my feet are made of clay. And most of you are very aware that when I think that I'm right about something, I can be very adamant about being right. But just as strongly, I can be adamant about correcting something that I did that was not right. And last Sunday, I made some remarks concerning another pastor for whom, during the service, something was expressed about that, and I felt like that I adequately defended the position that I was taking. And then no one else said anything else to me about it, but I got a phone call yesterday from someone who was offended by some of the comments that I made. I would like to say to anyone else here who was offended by those comments that I apologize. It was never my intention to be offensive. But more importantly than that is that I broke one of my own rules. And that's what this person called me up and said. They said, I was offended by what you said, and I disagreed with what you said, but more importantly, you broke one of your own rules. And they reminded me that I have a rule that I live by that goes this way. In any area where you don't have any authority, where you don't have any responsibility, that's the word, and in an area where you have no responsibility, you have no right to an opinion. I want you to hear me. Where you have no responsibility, you have no right to an opinion. Where you have no responsibility, you have no right to an opinion. I expressed an opinion in an area where I have no responsibility. I broke one of my own rules. And for that, I am very apologetic and sorry. I ask you to forgive me for doing that. I was so grateful when this person called me last night and reminded me. I thought to myself, I'm going to take that rule that I know back here. I'm going to move it back to the front of my head. I'll watch my mouth a little more carefully, because where I have no responsibility, I have no right to an opinion. If you were offended, I apologize, and I apologize for stepping out from under where I should be and need to be in order to express an opinion that I was not entitled to. All righty? Thank you. If you'll pause that. Let's all stand together, please. And would you, we're Lutherans. We're up and down and up and down. Would you pray with me today? Today, by the power of the Holy Spirit, I will hear and apply a truth to my life that I may be transformed into His image. Amen. I want to remind you that at the end of service, elders are available for prayer at the end of service. So if at the end of any service you feel like you would like for someone to pray with you, just come see these guys and ladies up at the front at the end of service, and they would be more than happy to pray with you. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Philippians. And I'm sorry I didn't put that number up. If you're using a church Bible, it's page 1084. 1084 if you're using a church Bible. Okay, all righty. 1084. I want to talk today about the wrong focus. Did you find Philippians chapter 1? Look this direction for a second. I want to talk to you about the wrong focus. Focus. Focus is a central point or a point of concentration. I looked up the word focus in a thesaurus. And let me give you some other things that are the same word for focus. Things like bullseye, center, core, heart, hub, nerve center, target. To focus also means to fixate, or to pinpoint, or to sharpen, or to zoom in. Now, with all of those nouns and verbs to depict what focus is, I think we can see that focus is important. And let me tell you why focus is important. Please hear me. Focus is important because we become whatever it is we focus on. Focus is important because we become what it is we focus on. This is why, and I'll deviate from the subject just real quickly for a second. This is why forgiveness is so important. Because if we choose to not forgive, then we focus on the unforgiveness and we become an unforgiving person. Whereas if we focus on forgiveness, then we become a forgiving person. So if I, whatever it is then that I focus my attention on, that is what has my attention. It's the pinpoint. It is the point of concentration. It becomes the central point of my life. Whatever that thing happens to be, popularity, or whether it's prestige, or whether it's money, or whether it's getting ahead, or whether it's getting even, whatever it is we focus on, we become whatever it is we focus on. So if you have a wrong focus, think about a wrong focus on a camera. You might still be able to tell what the picture is, but the picture is out of focus. And thank you. There's another good word. It is distorted. And so some things are distorted. What we do is we keep adjusting it, trying to see if we can bring it back in focus. But whenever we're doing that, we are pinpointed down. What's some other words? We have set a bullseye, a center, a core, a hub, a nerve center, a target is what we focus on. Another reason why focus is important. Another reason why focus is important is because when we lose focus, we quit. I remember as a child, and I've shared this story with you before, but I remember as a child, I was focused on basketball. And you almost never saw me as a child without one. When Daddy pastored in Winston-Salem, we lived about a mile from the church. And on Sunday mornings, if it wasn't raining, I dribbled my ball to church, dribbled it up the steps, tossed it in a bush. Went inside, went to church, came back out, jumped over the rail, got my ball out, and dribbled back home. Had lunch, dribbled it back to the church because a bunch of us guys would get together at church Sunday afternoon and play ball. Dribble it back home. People used to say to me, we got a picture. My mother's got a picture in her house of me playing basketball. To me all the time, it's not basketball season. I said, it's never out of season for people who want to be great. I broke my hand on the way to practice one time, went on to practice, played through the pain, then went home and told my daddy that my hand was broke. Did the same thing one time with my ankle. Broken ankle before school, horsing around in the gymnasium, playing basketball. But we were having team pictures that day. I was not going home. Not until after the pictures. Walked into the office and the lady said to me, can I help you? And I said, yeah, I think I need to go home. I hurt my ankle. And she said, let me see. And all I did was pull my pants leg up and there's a knot this big hanging off the side of my ankle. She said, I don't want to see anymore. Of course, I got in real big trouble when I was at the hospital and the nurse said, what time did this happen? And I couldn't think of a lie fast enough to see if I could figure all the angles to cover it. And Daddy's standing right behind me and it's 4 o'clock in the afternoon and I didn't want to tell him it was 6 o'clock this morning. Because when I did say 6 o'clock that morning, I got exactly what I expected to get, a rap in the back of the head. But you see, when you're focused on things, you'll keep moving forward because you don't change. But whenever we lose focus, we quit. I just can't do anymore. If you focus more, you can. If we'll focus more, we can. In Philippians chapter 1, I want to read you verse 6. I am convinced and sure of this very thing, Paul writes to the church at Philippi, that Jesus, who began a good work in you, will continue. In other words, you're going to stay his focus. He will continue till when? Until the day of Jesus Christ, right up to the time of his return, developing that good work, which is called sanctification, and perfecting and bringing it, what? My sanctification to full completion in me. Verse 10. The full completion is so that you may surely learn to sense what is vital. In other words, what needs to be focused on. And that you would approve and prize what needs to be focused on, defined as excellent and of real value. That you may be untainted. In other words, not lose focus. And that you would be pure and unerring and blameless to the day of Christ. Skip down to verse 20. This is in keeping with my eager desire and persistent expectation and hope. In other words, Paul says, for you at Philippi, I'm praying this prayer for you, and it is a persistent thing. I'm not losing focus. That I shall not disgrace myself, nor be put to shame in anything, but that with the utmost freedom of speech and unfailing courage, now, as always, heretofore the Christ, will be magnified and get glory and praise in this body of mine and be boldly exalted in my person, whether through life or through death. Verse 21, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. This process in verse 6 is a process called sanctification. It is the process of sanctification. This process is what we call the working out of our salvation with fear and trembling. Now, this is where, Pastor Jim, things start to get a little hairy. Because we want to work, but then we're told we don't have to work. We're told that Jesus paid it all to him I owe, and then all of a sudden I learn there's some things I got to do. And there is a fine line somewhere in the middle. And I want to thank Robin for an email she sent me a couple of weeks ago. This was phenomenal, Robin. You got it from Michelle, Mason's girlfriend. And I want to just share on this subject of working our salvation out. I want to just share something from you from this email. The email went like this. Every last one of us has a natural propensity toward works righteousness. That's exactly right. Every one of us has in our nature a desire for righteousness that is obtained by what we do. All of us desire to save ourselves. We love Jesus and we're grateful to Jesus for dying on the cross for us. That was real cool. Thank you, Jesus. However, what we really want to do is we want to find some things that the Bible tells us to do, and we want to do it either out of fear or out of pride. Now, isn't that an interesting concept? That we want to try to find things in the Bible that we can do either out of fear or out of pride. If it's out of fear, we're going to see God, I did this. I did that. I really hope it's good enough for you. I really do. That's the talk of people who serve God out of fear. That's the kind of person where every negative thing that happens in their life, they start thinking to themselves, well, that happened to me because I'm not good enough. I must have done something wrong, and that's why this bad thing happened. And people who talk like that are talking like that because they're serving God out of fear. Something goes wrong in their life, you immediately start going and looking for what you did wrong or why it is that you deserve it. Here's the problem with that kind of thinking. That means that you actually think that you were worthy of the goodness that you received beforehand. In other words, when good things happen, it's because I'm doing good things for God. When bad things happen, it must be that bad things happen because I did something to not deserve it. But I did deserve it over here, but I didn't deserve it over there. And let me just go ahead and settle the question. We don't deserve any of it. That means you actually think worthy of the goodness you received. Help you if you think that. So it's not out of fear. Then it has to be out of pride. And here's the pride part. Pride says, I went to the Bible, I found what I needed to do, and I did it. That way, when you get to heaven, walk through the gate, you can say, I'm pleased that Christ died on the cross for me, and here are the works that I have added to Christ's cross work for me. Granted, this process called sanctification is a working out of our salvation with fear and trembling. But what I want us to understand is this, ladies and gentlemen, salvation is not instantaneous. So, thank you. It's a process. It's something that has to stay focused on. Salvation, sanctification is not instantaneous. It is something we work on from the moment we are enlightened by the Holy Spirit that Jesus died for us until the day that we die. There is no place in Jesus where I'll get into that in a minute, but there's no place in Jesus where we sit down and go, well, I'm fully sanctified and I'm just waiting on Jesus to get here. Sanctification is not instantaneous, and it is a lifelong process. Irrespective of what may think, no matter how long we've been in church, no matter how much Bible we've read, no matter how many schools we've been to, no matter how much we pray, we can always learn more. We can always have our mind changed. We can always be corrected by God's Word because His Word is bigger than our ability to be able to comprehend it. It is unhealthy to say anything otherwise. Granted, works will not save us. But faith without works is dead. Yes, we hear testimonies from people who have been delivered, but sin is not overcome by 4 points and a point. You see, I see the question look in your eyes. Okay, let me answer this. We've all been in meetings where testimonies were available and somebody would get up and they'd say, well, you know, I was an alcoholic for years, and when I came to Jesus, Jesus instantly delivered me. There is a place in the kingdom. There is a deliverance ministry that Jesus has where Jesus can set people free from their sin instantaneously. But that's not called sanctification. That's called deliverance. Sanctification is a continuing process. It is a constant removing of sin, whatever form that sin happens to take. Now, we think of sin as things that we simply do with our body. Okay? And actually, Paul in another place writes that the sin in our bodies should be the easiest thing for us to give up because we're a living sacrifice. That is the least acceptable. The easiest acceptable is to stop sinning with our bodies. But then we go on and we have the sin of attitudes. We have the sin of thoughts. We have the sins of intentions. And the blood that Jesus shed for us at Calvary is to cleanse us from all of those sins. Not just those we want to get rid of, or not just those that are causing us problems, but to set us free entirely from any sin that so easily besets us. But what we've endeavored to do as the structured, organized religious church is that we say, listen, the best way to overcome sin is to come hear me preach. When you come and preach, I got 4 points and I give you a poem and then we all go home and we can live without sin. If we teach that coming to church will get you over sin, or if we teach, well, if you'll just pray this prayer, everything will be okay, we fail to understand and we fail to estimate the power of sin in people's lives. And what happens when we tell people, well, you can overcome sin if you'll just come to church, or you can overcome sin if you'll just try to live right, you can overcome sin if you'll just pray more, read your Bible more. If we think that, if we advise people that there is a way of overcoming sin that is other than a struggle daily to commit ourselves to overcoming sin, we simply frustrate people. Granted, some sin is easy to overcome. That's called deliverance. But we are, even if, I hadn't thought about this before, but even if right this minute God touched me and wiped out every sin in my life, how many of you know that before I could throw those two doors right there, the devil would be throwing something on me? So it is a constant process. Because even if I was totally and completely okay, I've got an enemy whose heart is to destroy me. And to tell people that just pray or just go to church or just try harder or whatever frustrates people. You know why? Because it doesn't work. Worse, besides just frustrating people, when they do these silly religious things that we ask them to do and it doesn't work, it looks like we lied. And that turns them off. Or it looks like that the gospel is irrelevant. Yes, ma'am. Okay, I got several things I want to say to that. I want to say, first of all, I want to make sure we all understand that a thought is not a sin. Jesus was tempted in all ways as we are. So he had thoughts to sin, yet he was without sin. A thought is not a sin. So let's just eliminate that real quickly, okay? So you didn't sin because you thought to yourself you were going to slap Leroy. Okay? It's the dwelling on that thought that causes it to become sin. And it's the actual doing it that becomes, okay? So, first of all, let's understand that the devil tempts us with thoughts. We sin when we entertain the temptation. All righty? Next. We make conscious decisions every second of our lives. And our sanctification, I believe that you can walk in purity before God on this side of eternity. But we walk in purity before God on this side of eternity by making that constant decision every moment this side of eternity to walk pure before God. So there will be times when you'll be okay and times when you're not okay. And then times when you're okay and times when you're not okay. Because we are still wrestling with the sin nature that is within us. Yes, we have a new heart. We're born again and we have a new heart. Okay? But that heart matures and develops and grows and learns. And that growing, developing, and learning is something that never not happens. So even in this process of sanctification, there isn't any place for resting or stopping because all of a sudden I've arrived somewhere. Have I answered your question? Okay. Now, yes. Okay, all right. It's a matter of entertaining it, okay? You don't want me to see a good-looking woman and not know she's good-looking, do you? Thank you, Pastor Jim. Me either. Right. I don't want to see a good-looking woman and not recognize that she's good-looking. It's the next thought after that. It's what I'm going to do with that thought after that. Exactly. Exactly. That's where the problem comes in. Okay? All right. Thank you, Vera. Here at Lamplight Church, I want us to develop an atmosphere of acceptance. I want us to develop an atmosphere that says, it's okay to not be okay. It's just not okay to stay there. It's okay to not be okay. But it's just not okay to stay there. Hear me. It's okay to not be okay. You see, because what happens is what we've been told is that not only do we have to dress up for church, but we have to dress up our lives for church. See, I can't come in here and say that I got something wrong in my life. Because if I do, I might not be accepted. Because now then what happens is, I hate this worked out as well as it did, but it worked out pretty well. We have this woman who maybe if we had a culture and an atmosphere of it's okay to not be okay would have told us I'm not okay. Because you see, I don't know for a fact that there's not somebody sitting in this room right now who won't kill themselves next week. Or somebody else. I'm more likely to kill somebody else than I am to kill myself. Amen?
Amen.
I don't know what kind of night you had last night. See? And we have to create a culture. We have to create an atmosphere. We have to create a place where it's okay to not be okay. It's just not okay to stay like that. Because that's the only way that we're ever going to have people feel safe enough to open up. My philosophy is this, like this. I'm not okay, and you're not okay, and that's okay. I'm not okay, you're not okay, and that's okay. As long as we determine not to stay there. This week, and I promise not to call a name, but this week I got a phone call from somebody, and I'm talking to them. And we were on the subject of depression. And I said, yeah, I know exactly how you're feeling. And I start describing it. And at least from my side of the conversation, it seemed like to me that this person was a little bit, they were relieved that I understood what we were talking about. And almost like they were a little bit intrigued, understood what they were talking about. But you know what I said to them? I said, you know why I understand what you're going through while you're depressed? Because in my life, I've battled depression. I've been on antidepressants. What? Yeah, it's okay to not be okay. It's just not okay to stay there. See, many times what happens is in the church, we don't want to admit what it is God has brought us through because we're embarrassed by what it is God has brought us through. So what we do is we have this pretense that we've not been through anything. So then other people come in, and they look at us and they go, well, they must have never come through anything. I mean, they must have had a good life. They must have, you know, got on the gravy train. Their ride must have all been downhill. Well, my life ain't like that. And people go back out the door frustrated because they assume, because of our pretense, that we've had it made and they got it bad. But we're saved by the power of our testimony. And I've been depressed. I've been on antidepressants. A few years ago, I don't remember how many now. But the time before I lost all this weight, the time before when I lost weight, that's exactly why I lost it. Because I was on antidepressants and I got tired of feeling nothing. I got tired of feeling nothing. I was never happy and I was never sad. And I told the doctor, I said, I'm just not going to live this way anymore. Not with the woman I got in my house. I'm not living this way. Because I wasn't ever happy to see her, but I wasn't ever not happy to see her either. I wanted to be happy to see her. You know what I'm saying? I said, you tell me what I got to do. She said, well, I can't guarantee it, but you know, if you'll lose some weight, maybe. And I lost the weight. Got off the antidepressants. Not on any today by God's grace. But you know what? Might be tomorrow. But somehow or another, we're reluctant to say, you know, I've hurt too. And I hurt now. Because it's almost like we perceive that if we say, I hurt now, that there's either something wrong with me or something wrong that Jesus has not done for me. And neither one of those necessarily have to be true. Life hurts. This is not heaven. This is earth. Amen. And as long as we're on earth, things are not going to go exactly the way we would like for them to go. One of the first steps towards sanctification begins with a change of our mindset or a change of our focus. But before I talk about changing our focus, I want to talk about the two extremes that we seem to find. One extreme is this, that some people have the idea they've arrived somewhere. That, you know, that I don't need to change or whatever because I've arrived somewhere. Me and Jesus, we got our own thing going. Everything's fine in my life. Everything's perfect in my life. I never have any problems. I'm just following the yellow brick road. We're going to Oz to see the wizard. I've heard that he is a was a wiz, if ever a wiz there was. You know, and keeping along and not realizing that the monkeys are flying our way. And there's lots of people who are being eat up by the monkeys and don't even know they're being bit. This gets on my nerves, just the people who think that the best testimony is the testimony that I'm above it all are actually the people with the testimony that's irrelevant. Because if Jesus doesn't know where I am, he can't help me with where I am. Which is why Jesus was touched by all my infirmities. He understands what I'm going through. The second extreme is the extreme of a victim mentality. Oh, poor me. Exactly. I'm not okay. You're not okay. And it ain't never going to be okay. I just wish God would deliver me. I thank God there's something God delivers, and I don't want no sanctification. I just want God to deliver me. Or the victim mentality of, I just can't help it. I've just been doing this for so long, and it's so hard. Or if I'd had your parents, or if I'd have had your money, or if I'd have had your gender, if I'd have had your race, or if I'd have had, or if I'd have had, or if I'd have had. Listen, this victim mentality is nothing more than spiritual laziness. We just don't want to pay the price to get what it is Jesus died for us to have. We just lazy. We've got to move beyond the wrong focus, and we've got to move to the right focus. All right, Pastor, I've understood what it is you've said. So how do I go about this process of sanctification? To go about this process of sanctification, we just continually, Lori, we just continually, in this process of sanctification, have to ask ourselves two questions. And they are not the questions of, is this right or is this wrong? See, that's the wrong focus. We got to get past this thing of right and wrong, which is where the church has basically tried to have us for years. You can do this and you can't do that. Okay? And look where that's got us. Down a road to nowhere. Fast. We got to move our focus past right and wrong. And let's move our focus to these two questions. Question number one. Two questions. Question number one. What stirs my passion for Jesus? What stirs my passion for Jesus? See, that's what this process of sanctification is worked out by involving myself in the activities that stir my passion for Jesus. It's not a matter of whether it's right or whether it's wrong. It's a matter of whether or not it stirs my passions. And then the second question in this process of sanctification is this. What robs my life of this passion? What robs my life of this passion? Now, I said all I said in the last 25 minutes to bring me down to this point right here. So let me give you a chance to write this down because I want you to look this direction. Everybody ready? Sanctification is worked out by asking ourselves two questions. What stirs a passion for Jesus in my life? And what robs my life of this passion? Hear me, because this may be a little controversial. Sin can, if you define sin by these two questions here, sin can be morally neutral. I want to explain that. I don't want to let that sink in for a second. Sin can be morally neutral. Let me ask you this. Is it morally right or wrong to watch TV? Neutral. But if watching SportsCenter and having my whole world turned upside down because some 19-year-old kid dropped a ball in the outfield, and I'm screaming at the TV. TV is morally neutral. But if my whole world revolves around my sports team or my soap opera or my evening show, it all of a sudden robs me of my passion. It becomes sin, even though it is morally neutral. But you see, what happens is we define sin as right and wrong. And I'm defining sin as robs me of my passion. Sanctification is stirs my passion. You see, we don't even have to put the axis of SportsCenter around our world. It can just simply be that we can be watching movies. Okay, now if you're Pentecostal holiness, you don't want Jesus to come while you're in a theater because you'll get left in the theater. And of course, we know that that's true. That's why they call them, that's why they show movies at the cinema. So we know that's true, that if you're in a movie house when Jesus comes, you get left behind. But movies are morally neutral. Unless they choose to be morally one way or the other. But you understand, watching a movie, the activity itself is morally neutral. But if in watching the activity, it causes me to lower my morals, or if it causes me to think about my next door neighbor's wife, or if the high that I see intrigues me and I want to try that, it robs me of the passion for Jesus in my life, it becomes sin. Same identical thing. Radio, music, let's just say music. Music is morally neutral. Well, just like TV, it can be morally neutral unless its intent is to be immoral. It is basically morally neutral. But it's a matter of whether or not I center my life around that music or whether that music centers itself around my life. Lots of times people will come up to me and they'll say, Jeff, would you close that for me, please? I find it distracting. Lots of times people will come up to me and they'll say, I want to ask you a question. I'm like, okay, what? Is it wrong to... And you know what I've done for 53 years? Answered yes and no. Is it okay if I go bowling? Is it okay if I don't know, whatever. You know? I've heard it for 53 years. Is it okay if I, is it? And I make a decision based on what? I've made a decision based on what? Whether it was right or whether it was wrong. From now on, here's my answer. I don't know. Does that stir your passion for Jesus? Because it can be morally neutral, neither right nor wrong. So the question becomes, does it stir you to Jesus or does it rob you of the passion? If it robs you of the passion, it's wrong. And if it enhances your passion, it's good. Go for it. It can be neutral. But I can't even think of a good example of that because the Scripture says to me that even if I put my hands on something that's neutral, I can change it into a passion-stirring incident. Because whatsoever my hands find to do, I can do it with an attitude of doing it as unto the Lord. It becomes then passion-stirring.
You know what's a good example?
What's a good example?
Remember that video that you showed of the pastor singing the love songs when he was singing it?
Exactly. There's a good example. We showed a video here not long ago. In fact, it'd be good to show that video again. The pastor who was singing the secular love songs. And you know what? If you'll notice in there too, he makes a couple of comments to people who are being upset by the fact he's singing a secular song. See? But he said, what was it he said? It's a matter of who you're singing to. See? Because the song itself is morally neutral. See, I had that same dilemma. Jackie and I talked about it. I had that same dilemma the other Sunday when I sang Amazing Grace to the tune of House of the Rising Sun. Now, the tune House of the Rising Sun is morally neutral. I just used it to help stir a passion. You see what I'm saying? And so our lives should not be about, well, you shouldn't be doing that. You know that's wrong, don't you? I mean, look how far that's gotten us. When really what we need to be confronted with is this. Why would you tolerate something in your life that robs you of your passion for Jesus? Now, how many of you know that puts it on a whole other plane right there? Well, then you think about that the next time you're getting ready to call me and ask me a question. Because this is the place. Because this is where we're going to go. This is the question I'm going to ask you. Does it stir your passion for Jesus? Let me say this as I try to wind this thing down just a little bit too. Life is not this simple. Life is simple, but life is not exactly this simple. Okay? So we have to be, Jackie, I can hear you up here, honey. Life is not this simple. Okay, life is complicated. All right? But will you admit with me that most of the complications that are in my life are self-induced? It wouldn't be that complicated if I just do what Jesus told me to do. Most of the complications I have in my life is because Jesus told me to do something and I said, that's okay, I think I got a better idea. Disobedience is what complicates my life. Now, so I will give you that life is not quite all of this simple. But I believe it's a lot more simple than we're giving it credit for. Then I believe we can live more simply than we do. By just asking ourselves these two questions. What stirs a passion for Jesus in my life? Then I need to focus, pinpoint, bullseye, and go for that. Whatever it is that robs me of that passion, that's what I need to stay away from. And keep that passion stirred inside of me. That's how we work our salvation out with fear and with trembling, because my sanctification is not instantaneous. I'm still being worked on. I sometimes get in trouble for saying to people, You need to be careful with saying, oh, I'll never do that again. Because when you take your eye off of something, that's what the devil uses to tempt you with. I will agree with the AA people. You know, I'm not sure that I think we all ought to come to church and say, hi, my name is Don, I'm a sinner. I'm not sure we ought to go that far. But I do think that we need to agree with the AA people that it's one day at a time. It's one decision at a time. And what has caught me in the past might catch me in the future if I don't keep a half an eye on it. Because most of the things that have tripped me up in my life were things I said to myself, oh, you'll never see me do that. And when I took my eye off of it, when I quit continuing to commit that to the care of the Holy Spirit in my life, the devil stuck his foot out and tripped me with it. Because he's listening to our every word. So today, in closing, I'll ask you, what stirs your passion for Jesus? And for every one of us in this room, it might be something entirely different. That's what you do to work out your salvation. What is it that robs you of that passion? For him who knoweth to do good and then doesn't do it, that thing he doesn't do, that's sin. That's what the Bible says. That is sin. And so whatever it is you know to do, but you are allowing something else to rob your passion to you, whatever it is you're involved in, that's sin. Let's be a place, though, where we understand that it's okay to not be okay, as long as I've decided that I'm not going to stay where I am. Jesus, we come to you in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ, grateful for who you are in our lives, grateful for your blood, grateful for the cross, and grateful for your Holy Spirit who leads, who guides, and who directs. We're sorry that we heard your words that your yoke was easy and your burden was light, and then we just took a pile load of mess and threw on top of it. Like somehow or another struggling under what you ask us to do made us more acceptable. We ask you to forgive us for that attitude. For indeed your yoke is easy and your burden is light. It's my burden that's killing me. So I cast all my cares on you. Walk in your steps and pursue with my whole heart the things that make me more passionate about you. I give you honor and glory in that. In Jesus' name, amen. The Lord bless you.